Money. Money, 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 money. I never like talking about money. Money is always one of those touchy things, right? Jesus talked a lot about money, though. In fact, he talked about money and hell probably more than he talked about any other single subjects. And money is kind of foundational for life, isn't it? I mean, if you go way, way back, you know, people used to trade furs for beads, or we had a barter system. We traded, we swapped. But that became onerous, and somebody said, what if we had money? I will trade you my 52 beaver pelts. You will give me X amount of dollars, whatever we agree upon, and then I can go buy whatever I want. I don't have to trade my beaver pelts for your rifles and then go and trade rifles for bread. I can just get rid of that intermediary process. Money is an incredibly complex thing. In the 1700s, and I found this to be just deeply ironic, I've always been amused by this. Well, maybe you shouldn't be. Adam Smith, the father of modern economics, 1700s, he was Scottish. You would think, what do Scottish people know about money? But then maybe the answer is lots, because I will leave all those jokes alone, won't we, Rod? What's your last name again, Mackenzie? We got a McDonald here, too. I could have picked on Warren, but Yeah, he wrote an incredibly important book, Adam Smith did, The Wealth of Nations, and it just shaped and revolutionized the whole concept of economics. And today there's all kinds of different economic theories and systems and really more than you could shake a stick at. But what is our theology of money? When we think about money in terms of the kingdom of God and as it relates to God, what do we think about money? Because money really represents two things, doesn't it? It represents security, and it represents power. How do we wield influence? With our checkbooks, right? Years ago, I'm talking decades ago, like four or more, there was a movie on television with Cary Grant and David Niven. It was called The Bishop's Wife. All I really remember from that movie was there was an incredibly wealthy lady whose husband had died, and she had just gobs of money, and she wanted to build a wing onto the church, and she wanted to dedicate it in his name, and because she was donating all this money, she was dictating all kinds of terms, and she was wearing out David Niven, who is the pastor of that church, and he's bending over backwards trying to please her because she's got all this money. She's got the money, so she's got the power. She's got the money, so she's got the influence. And that's always one of the great temptations within pastoral ministry, isn't it? Is to try to treat everybody the same, which is why I make it a policy to never know what anybody gives, because I don't want it to affect the way I approach people or what I think about people. Because we're all the same. In the sight of God, we are all equal. God is not impressed with our bank accounts. He really isn't. He is so far above and past money, it isn't funny. Boy, I didn't even intend that to rhyme. But what do the Psalms say? The cattle on a thousand hills are whose? Yeah, like he's not impressed with the whole money deal. But what does weigh on God is the way we use our money, and especially how we exercise it as a power scheme against people who don't have money. What was happening in Israel at the time, and Rod did a great job addressing this, is if you fell on hard times or if you were hard up for cash, you could sell yourself into slavery. You would find somebody and say, how'd you like to buy me? They would give you money, they'd pay off your debt, and then you would have to work for them. And they would own you for up to 7 years. But in that seventh year, things changed. And it really starts to speak to a movement or a desire to regain equality and equilibrium within the Hebrew social structure. Because let's just face it, money creates stratas, doesn't it? Money separates people. I mean, let me ask you, don't we all know where the poor part of town is? Or don't we all know where the wealthy part of town is? We used to live in a townhouse complex about a mile away from the Bible college, and that wasn't where the wealthy people lived. Ironically, if you crossed 122nd Street or 119th Street, because at some point one becomes the other. But you cross that road, remember those little covet walks we used to go on? Take the children, teach them how to covet. Ooh, look at that house. Ooh, look at that house. Oh, one day we will live in that house. Somebody asked Bono what was the difference, the lead singer from U2, what's the difference between an Irishman and an American? He said, an American will look at that man who lives up on the hill and say to himself, one day I will live there too. And the Irishman says, see that guy who lives up on the hill? One day I'm going to get him. But that's the difference, right? In one system, somebody wants to ascend, and in one system, somebody wants to tear down. But in one way or another, what we want to be is on equal terms with people. This speaks to me because I grew up in a mobile home beside the Trans-Canada Highway. As a child, I had no clue that we were poor, but in reflecting, we were poor. We were those people. We were the, you know, those people that live in mobile homes by the railroad tracks. We literally lived in a mobile home beside railroad tracks. On Saturday and Sunday mornings, my sister and I would walk through the ditch and pick beer bottles. And then in moments of courage, we would run across the highway and pick more beer bottles. Beer bottles, yeah. Then we'd get a dozen, two dozen, sometimes three dozen, and put them in our wagon and take them down to Merrick's and sell them for a dollar. We had no idea. We had no idea. But we all know, don't we, at some level or another, that money is important to us because it gives us security and it gives us a sense of power. And what God says is, you don't have either. Apart from me, you have neither. It's only in me that you have anything at all. And let me tell you, whatever you have could be gone tomorrow. And we've experienced that too, haven't we? It doesn't take much to sink the ship. Same was true for the Hebrews. Even though we're talking about a situation 3,500 years ago, you know what's incredible? Nothing's changed. Except maybe we don't sell ourselves into slavery, do we? Or do we? Anybody here apply for a job? Oh, that's a weird thought, isn't it, Connor? This church, they're slave owners. I worked for them for 7 years. Then we'll either punch a hole in my ear at the doorpost or I get bought out. One of the two, right? What about the bank? The bank lends us money. What does Scripture say? The lender is slave master over the one in debt. So whenever we go into debt, we enter into slavery to an institution. Because they own us. They have us. We owe them money. They dictate terms to us. And God says resolutely, as Israelites are practicing monetary systems of similar natures, he says, you know, in the seventh year, we're just going to clear all debts. And the reason is, every 7 years, there's going to be a big reset. Because nobody should start to get uppity. Nobody should start to elevate themselves over their brother. Now, most of us can quote the first commandment, right? What is the greatest commandment according to Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we get that from the Shema, that's Deuteronomy 6, 7, 8, but 6, specifically. What's the second one? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is what God tells them. Use your money to honor God. And even for us today, I think we can honor God with our money by practicing at least three different things, by practicing three different attitudes. The first being humility. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. And then it says, there will be no poor among you. And this, again, just really speaks to the importance of all people being equal. Money has a way of making stratas in society, like I mentioned before. But the point of this injunction is to assure that a caste system doesn't emerge. And this is particular to Israel because the rules for foreigners are different. It's vital that one Israelite doesn't elevate himself over or against his brother. And this was the utopic ideal of communism, wasn't it? But the failure of Marx's philosophy was overestimating human nature, which is why this is a divine order. Whereas earlier regulations on the sabbatical year focused on rest for the land, with characteristic humanitarian concern, this text focuses on the institution's implications for the people, particularly the poor. Here Moses highlights the spirit of the ordinance, recognizing that merely allowing the poor access to privately held lands during the sabbatical year will not solve the long-term danger of economic stratification. One of the malignant attitudes bred by money is pride. And the admonition in the scriptures is, be careful. Our bank accounts have little to do with what kind of people we become, and often money simply magnifies who we really are. The person who really, I think, struck this chord for me was, of all people, Oprah Winfrey, who, if you know anything about Oprah Winfrey, started out life extremely poor and is currently extremely not poor. And you know what she said about money? Money's a magnifying glass. If you were a miserable, horrible, poor person, you're going to be a really miserable, horrible, rich person. But if you were a generous and kind poor person, you will be a generous and kind rich person. Money just makes you more of what you actually are. That was her experience and her observation. And I think that's why the next point is particularly relevant. Not only should we practice an attitude of humility, but an attitude of compassion. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in other words, his life has fallen apart, something horrible has happened, he's fallen on hard times. When someone falls on hard times, do not take advantage of them. Verse 9, the first two words, take care. And then there's a series of warnings, things for us to guard against. Guard against a twisted mind. The scripture says, lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near. And guard against an evil eye. And your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. And didn't Jesus say that once? Therefore I command you, guard against tight-fisted hands. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. They are called to be compassionate. Compassion in scripture is a quality of showing kindness or favor, of being gracious, or of having pity or mercy. Specifically in the Old Testament, compassion describes one aspect of God's covenantal relationship with his people. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, exactly reflected the Father's compassion in his dealings with a fallen humanity, and to that point, the scripture that Connor read. If we have compassion, it literally means to have the bowels of yearning, what we might recognize as sympathy. It means to suffer with. To be compassionate means to actually feel somebody else's pain, to feel their grief. You know, quite often we hear people's tales of grief and our reaction is, oh, yeah, that's too bad. Okay, what's next? And we can just move on that quickly and easily sometimes, can't we? And it's not because we're horrible, shallow people. It's just compassion is something that needs to be cultivated or nurtured or developed. It's a skill. And granted, some people are just naturally compassionate. They empathize easily and naturally. But honestly, for most of us, it takes a little bit of work. Gabriella was at a work thing not recently. And you had to do some sort of test, right? Showed you your strengths and your weaknesses. And what did you just absolutely horribly fail in? Empathy. That's what it was. And it's true. She is not empathetic. She doesn't care about my pain. Actually, I'm being silly on that. But I want you to remember this point. Sometimes compassion takes work. Compassion is very intentional. Because innately we are kind of selfish people. Innately we are just kind of what's in it for me types, aren't we? But what does it take to actually immerse yourself in someone else's grief? And we have been the recipients of empathetic, compassionate people. And hopefully we are compassionate people. The human disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy, compassion, it's a form of love. And it's aroused within us when we are confronted with those who suffer or are vulnerable. And compassion often produces action that will alleviate the suffering. Hence, Jesus. What's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what's the first question that comes down the pipe after that? Who's my neighbor? And of course, it surprises us not that it's a lawyer that asks that question, right? Well, can you define specifically who my neighbor is? What geographical, how many kilometers until I don't have to care about people? And Jesus tells him what story? Tells him a story about the Good Samaritan, doesn't he? What is the greatest commandment? With unashamed realism, the writer concludes that, in fact, there would always be poor in the land because Israel would always be disobedient. Hence, there would always be opportunities to display generosity towards the poor. And compassion and generosity, they just go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And that really speaks to the third attitude that we'd like to cultivate when it comes to money, and that is kindness. Should someone sell themselves into slavery, it meant that they were destitute or needed to repay a debt. But that indentured service was not to be for all perpetuity. Verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when they were released, they were to be set up for success. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. And the rationale, and I really appreciated Rod touching on this, the rationale for this is established in Israel's exodus out of Egypt. In verse 15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today, that when they left, they left with a lot of stuff. They plundered Egypt. And it wasn't because Israel or Egypt was trying to honor God through this injunction. But here's a pretty good example that when somebody's released from slavery, that they're not just, you know, like, I don't know, what do you get when you get released from jail? $100 or $25 or something like that? They drop you off at the bus station. Like, now what? We have enough for a meal and a cheap hotel for one night. Now what? That wasn't the situation for the Israelites. They were supposed to have enough to get them up and going and let them survive for months until they could get traction and get going on their own. The whole point of all of this was to put an end to their poverty, to get them established again in life, so they could regain their dignity. However, but if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl, pointy tool, and put it through his ear into the door. I'm not sure why. Doesn't sound like a good deal. Couldn't we just shake hands? But nope, you're going to have your ear pierced. Hey, Gabby, you have your ears pierced. And you shall put it through his ear in the door, and he shall be your, this is a little harsh, Gabby, slave forever. You're not my slave. I hate to put that on you. And your female slave shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. I did consult a commentary on this. The pierced ear served as a badge declaring the slave's commitment to his master and presumably the master's commitment to him. He was his slave for life. Whether the master could or would ever have negotiated a separation is unknown, but hereafter neither party could legally break his contract without the consent of the other. And you think about somebody in Scripture who says, nope, you know what, I'm yours, I'm sticking with you. There's no indication that there was any awls or doorposts, but the relationship between Ruth and Naomi, where Ruth said, you know what, I'm not going back. I am your daughter-in-law, and I'm going with you, and your God will become my God, and your people will become my people. And I think we all know what lay in Ruth's future. An overt act of kindness on God's part is purchasing our freedom from the bondage to sin and death. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:1. As Christians, a word which literally means little Christs, we endeavor to emulate Jesus. We're told in Ephesians to live lives worthy of the calling. In Ephesians 5:1, we're told to be imitators of God. Let us demonstrate kindness to all, remembering that we too were slaves once. And I think this is probably where it's all going. I think this is kind of the heart of the matter for us today, is to recognize that before Jesus came into our lives, we were indentured slaves. The Apostle Paul makes it really clear in Romans, elsewhere throughout Scripture, that we're slaves to sin. If you sinned, it's because you were supposed to. That's natural. That's what you're supposed to do. Like, no surprise, right? We act according to our nature, right? Horses, too much British television. Horses eat hay. Lions eat meat. Isn't that great cartoon? I think it was a Far Side cartoon where all the lions are chowing down on an antelope and one lion pops his head up and says, hey, I feel like a salad. That's funny because lions don't eat salad and they don't have opposable thumbs. They could never make a salad, could they? There's no lion ever anywhere said, I feel like a spinach and strawberry something or other. No, It's their nature to kill and eat cute little four-legged African animals. And it's cute little four-legged African animals' job to eat grass. And it's our job to eat both of them, because that's our nature. It's what we do. And sinners sin. And those who are saved and sanctified and delivered from the bondage of sin don't. In theory. So how did we get out of being slaves, especially slaves to someone or something else? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus bought us. 1 Corinthians 6, and it says it again, 1 Corinthians 7, that we were bought with a price, that we were purchased out of that. Many of us have read history books or perhaps seen movies from the time period of the Civil War or earlier, where we saw, you know, people that were captured, enslaved in Africa, brought to the Americas, standing on a block being auctioned off and being sold to the highest bidder. Who'll give me $10? Who'll give me $10? Who'll give me 15? 15? Do I hear 15? Do I have 20? Do I have 20? And Jesus steps up and says, I'll pay for that with my blood. And there was no currency that could meet that. You were purchased with the blood of Christ. Not enough gold, not enough silver, not enough diamonds, not enough anything on this earth could meet that value, could match that currency. So ask yourself this: how valuable am I to God? And live into that truth and embrace it, because you are precious in God's sight. He loves you dearly. And the whole point of this whole practice was to do exactly what Jesus did, which is to redeem, to restore dignity, to give people back their place. It's a call to rise above temptation to subjugate people in a quest to acquire wealth. But even more than that, it draws us to the mind and the heart of God, who withheld nothing to purchase, to pay for our ransom. That's how much he loves you. You know, it's Father's Day. It's a weird day. Some of you are great dads. Kids love you. Katie posted something on Facebook, which was super nice. Thank you. Thank you. Lying is a sin, but we'll take it. We'll take it on the third Sunday in June. Some people had amazing dads. Some people didn't. A lot of people didn't. I've shared this story a few times, hey? When I worked for Greyhound, on Christmas, freight would go up 800%. The amount of freight that we shipped, 800%. On Mother's Day, the amount of freight that we shipped, 300%. On Father's Day, no change. You know, Scripture calls us to be good fathers, and yet I've failed. I've fallen short. One of my kids described me years ago as a large, angry man in one of those school projects. Not a large, angry man. But what about our Father in heaven, who loves us, who adores us, who is proud of us, who knows us inside and out, and still cherishes us? You know, we talk about the gospel being good news, and I think one of the best pieces of news is that God loves even me. While I was still a sinner, that love was still in play. And he redeemed me. And whether we're here today recognizing our fathers, or being recognized as fathers or surrogate fathers, Some of us became fathers by means of adoption, formally or informally. The fact of the matter is, we all need a father. And the good news is, in God, we have one. A father who loves us, who cherishes us, who has bought us and freed us and restored our dignity and our worth. And the whole program that God sets before Israel is essentially saying, imitate me, do likewise. Because at the heart of all of this is love. And that is the economy of God. Let me pray for you. Father, today is a day filled with all kinds of mixed emotions, potentially. Some people full of celebration and exuberance, and others are missing deeply their fathers who have passed. And for some people, thinking about their fathers who never were, or perhaps wishing that they had a different father. But today we stop and recognize that you, God, are our Father who art in heaven, and hallowed be thy name. Thank you for loving us, for cherishing us, for being proud of us, even when we feel still stuck in the pit, the mire of shame and guilt. Set free your captives today, Lord, and may everyone here appropriate that great truth that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed, that all debts are canceled, that we have been set free because of the great love of God for us. And help us to do likewise, to bring honor and glory to your name. For we commit ourselves in this time to you now, and as always, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn, please?